Okay. John, can you hear me? Donna. Okay. Do you want an outline? Go get an outline. Back facing. Okay. I'm sorry. Jen, are we ready?
Better? Okay.
All right. Although we have and will discover many other dramatic and emotional scenes on the pages of Genesis to come, there's probably no more pathetic episode than the one that we read about in chapter 27. I couldn't wait to hear your sharing tonight. You guys had to get to number 15 because if you're anything like me or if you're in a family that has dynamics anything like mine, you can relate to some degree to what is going on here, and perhaps even to a particular character themselves. Who could relate to a character very well this week? Raise your hand. Okay, all right, liars. Genesis 27 tells one story with such description and character development that it stands out like a page of a child's pop-up book. Did you, like me, as you studied this week, find your thoughts and your feelings regarding all of these characters sort of vacillating back and forth and back and forth? One moment you're rooting for Jacob and Rebecca, who appear to be spiritually driven and seeking God's will and promises, and the next minute you're feeling sorry for blind, ailing Isaac, who's been so horribly deceived, and then poor, pitiful, sobbing Esau, who in the end got really the raw end of the deal. Well, it's interesting to me how this character, or this chapter, falls very naturally into four scenes, each involving two interacting characters. And here they are. You don't have to write that down because they're already on your outline. We're going to start with scene one. Scene one takes place in verses 1-4 between Isaac and Esau, where the scene opens and we've got Isaac in bed, eyesight failing. You know, it's calculated that at this point he was 137 years old, the age at which his half-brother Ishmael dies. But interestingly, as sick as he appears to be, he lived another 43 years to be 180 years old. 43 more years. Yet here he is, taken to bed, complaining of his coming death, and willfully determining to pass the coveted blessing to Esau, his favorite son, in spite of God's prior announcement that it should go to Jacob. And let's not overlook the fact that although Jacob and Rebekah seem to be the real schemers in the story, that Isaac is no less scheming, all right? We already know that Isaac has favored one son over the other, and don't you know that had Isaac announced that he intended to give the blessing to Esau, the whole household would have erupted into an intolerable uproar of dissension. And this wouldn't do for Isaac, because remember what we've learned about him. His greatest strengths are going to become his greatest liabilities, as they often do in our lives. Natural peace seekers, like Isaac, they don't like confrontation. And Rebecca, strong-willed Rebecca, she was sure to protest and to make his life absolutely miserable. So to avoid this, Isaac decides to dispense his blessing very secretly. And what is with this consuming love for food? Did anybody have a problem with this week? I mean, before we sort of try to rationalize it, well, maybe this is something customary, maybe this is something that they did at this, you know, on special occasions, I think we need to be honest and say this is not the case here. And this scene is really quite sickening. I mean, don't get me wrong, I love food. I love the best of food, and the older I get, the more I delight in good, tasty food. But we've already learned in chapter 25, verse 28, that Isaac's taste for wild game, at least, partly accounts for the love of his son. And here Isaac simply wants to indulge his physical appetite before giving the blessing. That's what he wanted. And I couldn't help but consider that if there's anyone in my life that I'm favoring in some way because of what they can do for me. I mean, let's face it, humanity, innately, we very naturally are oriented towards self, self-preservation, self-promotion, self-satisfaction, which means that we all, whether consciously or not, we all have a self-driven agenda. And this is so natural that a lot of times we don't even know. Does anyone set out to favor one child over another? I don't think so. I just think that we tend toward the one, the child, that perhaps we relate to easier. The one that requires less of our physical and mental energy. The one who feeds our emotional needs the most. Often we naturally put space between us and the child who is most like us. You know why? Because it's that child that gives us a daily reminder of what we look like, our weaknesses, and our sinful natures, and we don't like that. So our first principle is this. Playing favorites is destructive to relationships and is despicable in God's sight. Playing favorites is destructive to relationships and is despicable in God's sight. And I want to give you a few reasons why. I'm going to touch on a couple and expand on another few. Hopefully you can get that down. Playing favorites is destructive to relationships and is despicable in God's sight. And the first reason is this. It is inconsistent with Christ's character and teaching. All right, I think we'll all agree with that. Number two, it insults people who are made in God's image. You know, when we play favorites, we offend the God of those to whom he has uniquely and perfectly created. If we are all image bearers of God, which we are, then by showing preference, we question his handiwork and we defame his character as he has chosen to represent himself, to portray and reflect his own image uniquely in each person that he's created. So we offend the person of God very personally. Third, and I mentioned this before, it is a byproduct of selfish motives, whether conscious or not, and it is sin. In some way, if we really think about it, we're feeding ourselves, just like Isaac fed on the tasty game. And we can easily become consumed, even addicted, as we allow our flesh to be fed in lieu of our spirit. And fourth, it creates a double standard. I want to tell you a quick story. In Malachi chapters 1 and 2, God, through the prophet Malachi, spoke with strong, righteous anger to the Levitical priest for allowing influential and favored people to bring injured, crippled, diseased animals and to offer them as sacrifices on the holy altar of God. Why? Because these same favored individuals were lining their pockets. And the priests, they became dependent upon these people for support. So much so that they felt that they couldn't even afford to confront them when they were breaking the law. So they were blatantly partial in matters of the law. And this attitude and practice, it dishonored God severely. So by doing this, they had created a double standard among the people of God based on what each person could do for them. And I want to bring this home to us. Does this sound familiar at all? And the environments that we have influence over at home, at work, at church, what double standards have we created? Are there certain people who are allowed to do wrong without confrontation, without constructive criticism, without any recourse or punishment? Are your actions consistent with each child, each coworker, each employee, each brother or sister in Christ? Or do you treat each person and situation differently? If you have more than one child, do you give equal amounts of your time and energy to each? You know, when I was a little girl, I was the favored child of my father. The parents split when I was real young, but I would visit my father twice a month, and he just doted on me. But when I was six, everything changed because he remarried, and they had a child of their own. And my half-sister stole my father's heart, and our relationship never recovered. Those things stay with you your whole life. Were you a favored child in your family, or were you the one who might have been overlooked? Because either way, that favoritism, any favoritism in a family, or lack thereof, was destructive to your family. It destroys and it hinders relationships. It heightens or lowers feelings of self-worth. It promotes anger and hostility and rebellion. And when you are the favored one, it promotes pride. All sorts of unhealthy behavior. So I just bring this out because I think it's so important for us to just break that generational sin because it carries on through families and it's carrying on through this family. We're going to see it come full force with Joseph. Let's seek the Father and his inexhaustible grace and strength to break this destructive cycle, because as parents, we need to understand that our children learn most about love and the character of our Heavenly Father by the way we represent them in our interactions with them than any other way. What good is it to teach the Scriptures to our children and proclaim the goodness and love of God if we're not good and loving toward them? You represent God to your children. You offer them a picture of what he looks like and how he acts. You are his ambassador at your workplace. You are his light to this lost generation. You reflect his character to everyone in your life, whether positively or negatively. How are you reflecting him? Let's be accurate and consistent in our representation.
Fifth and finally, it is hypocritical.
And I don't have this scripture, but you guys know it well. 1 John 2:9 says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. And you might say, well, gosh, isn't that too strong? Does that scripture even apply to favoritism? And I say, absolutely. Because these words focus on the attitude that causes us to ignore, to disregard, to minimize, or dislike others, to treat them as irritants or competitors, even enemies. Love is not a feeling. It's a choice. John 13:34, a new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Look, love is more than simply warm feelings. It's an attitude that's revealed in action. You may not feel like devoting your time. You may not feel like helping out when it's convenient. When you're tired, when you're worn out, when you have nothing left. And you certainly aren't going to feel like absorbing hurt without complaining or fighting back. But love, the love that Christ demonstrated to us, is a love that costs. It's a love that's devoid of all self-interest. It's a love that has no conditions. Galatians 5:6, the only thing that counts, listen, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That's what counts. So I say, step out in faith. Do the thing you don't want to do, and sooner or later, the feelings will follow. Scene 2 takes place in Genesis 27, verses 5 through 17, between Rebecca and Mama's boy, Jacob. Got one of those. Under the one-word description of Rebecca, did anyone happen to use the word manipulative? A fitting two-worder would have been smooth operator. The word game takes on a double meaning, does it not, in this segment of Scripture? Game on. Let's set this up. Remember, it was Rebecca, not Isaac, who would receive the prophecy from God concerning that the older son would serve the younger. Her actions here, then, are nothing more than a continuation of her false belief that she needed to force God's will to come to pass. She, you know what she did? She kind of stuck that junior God pin on her jacket. You know, do we do that? That junior God pin. And she decided she was going to make this thing happen. Oh, especially, I mean, she's surrounded by incompetence. She's got this man in bed who can't seem to make any right decisions. Any of this ringing a bell? I'm sorry, friends, but I just got to say, I can't help but relate this to our gender with regard to Rebecca's actions. Certainly men have their own destructive tendencies, but we need to own up to ourselves, to our own. And the first thing I want to note is that Rebecca's listening, back in verse 5, her listening, if you look at that phrase in the original text, it denotes a habitual behavior. Her listening in was a pattern. Did I say smooth operator? She was good. Can anyone identify with the label control freak other than me? Rebecca was a woman determined to have things her way, and eavesdropping was part of the game. Now, look at her words in verse 8. I just love this. These words sound at all familiar to you? Have you ever said this to anyone? Now, you fill in the blank. Listen carefully and just do what I tell you. Oh, if only our loved ones would just listen carefully and do what we told them to do. We would just whip our families into shape, wouldn't we? Because we have all the right answers, don't we? Hardly. Whoever said God couldn't be everywhere, so he created mothers? Lied. Verse 13, can you imagine any more foolish statement than her response to her son's fears when she says, my son, let the curse fall on me. And then what follows is very telling. Just do what I say. Go and get them. For who? For me. You know, this was a complete misuse of Rebecca's God-given authority and role as a mother. And it was emotional manipulation at its best. Unfortunately, it was rooted in selfishness. Would you agree that not all of our family manipulation is selfless? How many times have you uttered such phrases to a loved one when fearful and desperate? Rebecca's influence over Jacob was powerful. It reminds me that we need to be oh so careful how we use our influence over others. Sometimes what we pressure our loved ones to do is not only for them. Something about it is for us as well. So when we're trying to advise our loved ones, let's ask three questions. These are on your notes. Number one, what is our motive? Number two, are we giving godly counsel? And number three, how much of our desired outcome has to do with us?
And here's our principle.
The conviction of the Holy Spirit can alarm us to any selfishness revealed in our secret feelings. The conviction of the Holy Spirit can alarm us to any selfishness revealed in our secret feelings. How have you struggled with the compulsion to control your family members? Abuse of authority? Emotional manipulation? Ladies? What is your weapon of choice when faced with a situation or a person that you cannot control? Do you lay on the guilt? Do you get mad? Do you make wagers or bribes? Do you withhold love? Do you withhold sexual intimacy? Give them the cold shoulder? How about become the martyr? Let's seek to know the truth of our hearts. And you know what? On the upside, God can reveal a pure motive in us just as readily as an impure one. He has no problem affirming us when we're on target. All right, now secondly, clearly, Rebecca had become so wrapped up in her plan that she no longer clearly saw what she was doing. Let the curse fall on me? That's the way deception is. Rebecca was deceived. See, sin had trapped her and was misguiding her. This so-called quick plan to action that she just rustled up, let me just throw this out to you, that I don't think it was as hastily devised as you may think. For Rebecca to throw this plan together the way she did, it tells me that she already thought this thing through. She already had some possible scenario like this one go through her mind. Her flesh and its desires had already seduced her long before this interlude ever took place. She had this all played out. Oh, how much time do we devote to our imagination and fantasy? What we need to understand is this, and this is not a point, but it should be, so write this down. The most important conversation is the one we have with ourselves. The most important conversation is the one we have with ourselves. Let me tell you what I mean. What you think on and dwell on becomes what you believe and eventually do. You entertain evil thoughts. You contemplate the pleasures of sin. You allow your imagination to paint pictures of the way you want things to be, and then pretty soon, you're going to want to make that fantasy a reality. The reason that feelings are so dangerous is because once our feelings or affections are enticed, the will, which chooses and acts upon those feelings, soon follows with its happy consent. In other words, it starts with a thought that engages the mind. All right? We are then enticed and entangled by the pleasures that acting upon that thought promises us, which engages our affections. And finally, if left unchecked, if left unfiltered through the truth, we consent to it. That involves our will. And once we consent, the acting out of that sin, the giving birth to it, it's only a matter of time. Matter of fact, according to Jesus' own words, the consent of the will is the conception of the actual sin. Where do I get that? Matthew 5:28. Look it up later. Rebecca had fixed her imagination on thoughts that would lead her into the clutches of sin. Her flesh dwelt on the savory and tantalizing possibilities until she couldn't stop thinking about them. And so she started plotting and scheming ways to make that fantasy come true. The most important conversation is the one you have with yourself. Think of it this way. Anybody who's seen a battle scene, if you want to overthrow a fortress, what do? You start by knocking out the watchman, right? Because if he can't warn others, you can easily breach the wall and carry the day. So the flesh, which is corrupt and deceitful, it works deceit, and it bombards and bombards in an attempt to knock out the watchman of your soul, which is your mind, your first line of defense. And the mind's like a sentinel. It's the watchman. He's the lookout. And he's commanded to watch carefully over the soul. And his job is to question, to assess, to make judgments such as, will this please God? Is this according to God's word? And if the mind determines that the action is right, okay, and of course the art of deception is to make you think that things are other than they are, so you'll do something that you would never otherwise do. So if your mind is deceived into believing that the action is right, like Rebecca, think about it. Rebecca felt justified. After all, she was spiritually motivated, wasn't she? I mean, the goal was good. Helping God's will to come to pass certainly seemed right to her. And then her affections fell in line. And then she desired and longed for and clinged to that which the mind said was good. And when you decide and believe that something is right or good, then your affections fix their appetite on it. It becomes what you want. Last, the will puts the soul into action, carrying out what the mind said was good and what the affections hungered for. You can see what a mess deception makes of obedience. If each faculty of your soul does its job, what it's designed to do, you'll obey God from the heart. But if your mind is persuaded to believe a sin is good for your soul and your affections work up an appetite for it, your will gives it permission, and it's a done deal. So this is our principle. And you know this as a scripture. We must take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. We must take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. The enemy plants them. The flesh fuels and feeds on them. But what we do with our thoughts is entirely up to us. If we allow them to infiltrate by dwelling on them, by stewing over them, fantasizing about them, then sooner or later, we'll believe that they're good and right and true and justified. And then we act on them. Yield every thought to Christ. Capture each fantasy, each desire, by honestly admitting them to the Lord. And then ask Him to redirect your thinking. Ask Him to give you a spirit of discernment to keep your thoughts focused on His truth. Scene 3 takes place between Isaac and Jacob. Of course, he's dressed as Esau. And at long last, we get to pick on a man for a moment. Happy about that. Verse 19 helps us to fully experience the full weight of deception when Jacob says to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." Did you notice that Isaac's suspicion seemed quieted when he caught the smell of Esau's clothes on Jacob? I found that very strange. The fact that Jacob smelled just like Esau just sealed the deal for him. Isaac ignored a whole host of obvious suspicions over a single met expectation, and out came the blessing. Doesn't seem like Esau. Doesn't sound like Esau. Oh, but it sure smells like him. Must be Esau. The moral of this story thus far might be, pay attention to your suspicions. Even if everything smells right. Make no mistake, Isaac's prayer, his blessing given to Jacob, who thought was Esau, was a severe attempt to manipulate God's will. But God had the final say, didn't he? He had willfully tried to go behind God's back. Isaac tried to give everything to his son Esau, but the irony that he gave it all to Jacob. And Jacob can't leave without talking about mama's boy for a minute. Yes, his mom poorly influenced him and placed undue emotional pressure on him to obey her. But submission to authority never includes silence toward evil.
And that's our next principle.
Submission to authority never includes silence toward evil.
Jacob had a choice, and he had a voice, which he could have used respectfully to speak straightforward in love. His silence would cost him dearly. What is your silence toward evil costing you? What's it costing others?
And note that Jacob only hesitated. I heard one group say this. I think it was Kathy. He only hesitated and questioned his mom's plan for the wrong reason. He was afraid of getting in trouble. He was afraid of losing the blessing. Yes, punishment and consequences can be a great motivator. Our whole justice system is based on that. And we should let the fear of getting caught be a warning to do right, but we're called to a higher standard. We're called to a higher authority. In God's economy, our motivation must be oriented toward pleasing and honoring the name that is above all names. Oh, how giving way to fear causes us to sin. Abraham feared man and sinned.
Isaac
feared man and sinned. Now we have Jacob doing the same thing. Here he is using what we might call
situational ethics.
You know what I mean by that? Situational ethics are emergencies that overrule what's right and wrong. They're situations that we feel are somehow exempt from what our conscience and the Spirit tells us.
But here's what we need to understand.
Everything we do should reflect God. Everything we do should reflect God.
And second, the end never justifies the means. The end never justifies the means.
Even if the end we're striving for is godly, God will never be glorified by our using worldly methods and our own ingenuity toward that end. You need to hear this. The means is what matters to Him. You want to know why? Because He controls the end. You need to hear that. I'm going to say that again. The means is what matters to Him because He already controls the end. One final note. Look at verse 20. Did you pick up on how Jacob's answer to his father's question, his father asked, "How did you find the food so quickly, my son?" And Jacob says, pretending to be Esau, "The Lord your God gave me success." Oh my goodness. I was appalled at that answer, but then I had to think, how often do we use God's word to rationalize what we do? Or what we want to do with preconceived ideas. You know what I mean by that? Jacob actually thought he was doing God a favor. He was acting in God's best interest. He was doing what God would want him to do. May we never presume falsely on God or use Him in our rationalizations. Lord, forgive us. Am I using wrong methods? Am I using God's word incorrectly? Because if I am, God will withhold blessing when I do. Scene 4, between Isaac and Esau, is as climactic as it gets. But before we get to the moment of high stress where they simultaneously realize the deception, let's first look at verse 30. Did you catch how close Jacob and Esau came into bumping into each other? Did you see that? Imagine the look on Esau's face had he beheld how utterly ridiculous Jacob looked in his dress-up. And then, do the events recorded here in this scene frustrate you at all? Don't you wonder why the blessing couldn't have just been annulled under conditions of fraud? I mean, Scripture tells us that Esau, he was a crude and profane man, but somehow you can't not feel sorry for him when he cries out sobbing, "Bless me too, my father." You can just hear his anguish. And as much as this seems unfair, I don't think we Gentiles have a clue what a true Hebrew blessing entailed. God's ancient people were taught by His word and example to mean what they said, and to never speak or take a blessing lightly. Words are powerful and should be used with great care. If the ancients erred in assuming fraud wasn't grounds for retraction, well, we moderns tend to err dramatically in the opposite extreme. We speak words hastily, and we think that we can just simply take them back at a moment's notice without consequences. Well, sometimes there are simply no take-backs, and Genesis 27 is one of those times. Another thing to realize here is that Esau, he never saw God's providence in these events when they hit him square in the face. How obvious could it not be that God was at work here? He may have been remorseful. I think we all agreed with that. He certainly was gnawingly distressed when he felt a sense of guilt, but remorse and repentance are not the same. Esau never took any responsibility for his actions, nor did he turn away from his sin. And as we see, his grief only intensified, and it turned into dangerous feelings that go unchecked and result in a plan to murder his brother. Our only consequence in this portion can be the sovereignty of God. Though these four players in these four scenes prove manipulative and hasty and deceptive and foolish, God's sovereign purpose trumped every play. Did you see that? In a very real sense, Isaac couldn't take back the blessing because it really wasn't his to give in the first place. God foretold the blessing. God foreshadowed its higher purpose back in Genesis 25:23. I want to conclude this division with several points which we learn from this whole deceptive drama.
We're going to start with the principle.
Man's attempts to circumvent God's will never frustrate him. His sovereign purposes always prevail. Man's attempts to circumvent God's will never frustrate him. His sovereign purposes always prevail. God's not frustrated. Guess who's frustrated? We are. Our failed attempts don't frustrate him in the least. Yet our botched attempts frustrate us greatly. And I want to show you a few ways that we're affected. First, attempts to manipulate God's will always stem from selfish desires. I know I said that before, but I needed to apply it to this as well. Even when our motives appear to be pure, when we try to circumvent God's will, it's because we're being selfish. Hope you can see that one. It says, they always invite discipline in our lives. Attempts to manipulate God's will always invite discipline into our lives. Attempts to circumvent God's will always result in unavoidable, sometimes long-term, consequences. There are consequences. Always affect relationships, separates people from people and people from God. Always cause shame and grief when we try to manipulate God's will. Always result in choices that cannot be undone. No matter how sorry we are, no matter how much we repent at times, there are long-term consequences. And finally, they always rob our hearts of God's peace and presence. How has your self-will overridden God's will? Look at the checklist we just read. If you're being disciplined, if you feel separated from God, if you don't sense His presence and peace, ask Him to show you where it is you might be attempting to push your own agenda and invite His honest answer. Jacob didn't seek God, not at this point, and he hit rock bottom in just a few hours of time. Now, looking at Genesis chapter 28, we're going to settle into this division in verse 10, but I want to make sure we touch on a few things. What we know from our previous chapters is that Esau has been terribly duped, and at this point, the birthright and blessing have been stolen from him by Jacob. And you recall with me from verse 41 that Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. Now, Rebekah's told. Rebekah finds out. And I know we've beaten up on her enough, but I need to remind you of something. One of the things we stated earlier on when we were talking about Sarah, if you remember, and I'm going to go ahead and reiterate this point, because it's something that God has been teaching me through this series that I keep thinking about, and it's this. Anything we have to manipulate to get, we rarely get to keep. Anything we have to manipulate to get, girls, you'll find we'll lose it somewhere along the way, almost invariably. And we see Rebekah again here scheming and conniving. So here's what she does. She comes and she tells Jacob, you better run for your life. Your brother, listening to his wording back in 47 verse 32, your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Picture those words. Those words are chilling. It's making him feel better. And here's what she has to say. She's sending Jacob on his way to go to Laban's house. But what she has to use as an excuse is this. Look at verse 46. She goes into Isaac and she says, I'm just disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living. So the excuse she uses was this. We got to send him away to find a wife from among our people. She's not going to tell Isaac the truth, because, of course, this is a family where deception is the way the game is played, and everyone's playing this game. Now, if we pick up in verse 1, we see that Isaac has called for Jacob, and he's told him not to marry a Kenite woman, to go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of his mother's father, Bethuel, take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Then Isaac goes on to bless Jacob with God's covenant promise, sounded very familiar, and sends him on his way. Now, I want to pick up starting at verse 11. Notice that it tells us that after Jacob left Beersheba, he set out for Haran. And it says, right there in verse 11, when he reached a certain place, when he reached a certain place, in that one verse, if we could see it written in the original Hebrew language, we would see that the word for place is re-emphasized. It is used three times in this verse. We don't see it in our English, obviously, but it's called this place. Our NIV rendering doesn't do it justice because what it's simply saying is this place, pointing out the complete and total random nature of it. Okay? The NIV wording for reached, when it says he reached a certain place, the NIV could be translated more closely with the words, this is what they mean, happen upon or strikes upon. Jot that down. To happen upon or strike upon. And I want you to hear what the NIV commentary has to say about this. It emphasizes the randomness with which Jacob chose his place to pass at night. Now just freeze there for a moment after you jot that down, because look again at verse 11 where it simply says, when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. No other timing about it. Just seemed like the time to stop. Nothing about it. A random place. But here's point number one, and something that we need to see and to press into our spirits. Hope you can see that. A place we think we randomly happened upon can be a divinely scheduled venue for an awesome encounter with God. A place we think we've randomly happened upon can be a divinely scheduled venue for an awesome encounter with God. Just the randomness of it. A place where we think we just randomly happened can be a divinely scheduled venue for an awesome encounter with God. We've got to understand something. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, nothing that happens in our life is random.
And that's our next principle.
Nothing that happens in a believer's life is random. Absolutely nothing. We can be absolutely sure that if we've been transferred from another city, had some kind of relocation, our husband or father perhaps, felt called to another church, and suddenly we feel an emptiness there, and we just think somehow that there's no way we'll find God in this place, and suddenly we end up having the encounter of our lives. Now we need to put ourselves in Jacob's shoes for a minute here. Jacob, he's been sent away. He's alienated from his family. His sin has cost him greatly. It separated him from the people he loves and from the peace and presence of God. He's filled with remorse and guilt and failure and discouragement is overshadowing him. He's completely alone in the wilderness, most likely without provision. He's been sent away with nothing, not even a dowry for his wife. How can he get a wife without a dowry? But the worst part of it all, I believe, is that there are no evidences of God's promises in his life right now. I want you to think about this. The very thing that Jacob longed for, the very thing he was striving for to achieve all along, is nowhere in sight. He's at an all-time low, and he must be wondering if God has abandoned him in the wilderness. What a perfect time for God to intervene. Make no mistake, God chases after us. Once again, just as we saw with Abraham, God comes to Jacob while he sleeps, so that we can know that his grace is not dependent upon anything we do. In fact, Jacob's deceitful behavior was so undeserving, so devoid of merit, that if he had gotten what he deserved, which would have been the loss of the birthright and the blessing, then God would have been just in doing so. But God is merciful to his own. This scene is a vivid picture of how God pursues us, how he, despite our sinful, wicked state, chooses to save us from ourselves. Glory to God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God chases us. There's something else I want to throw out here. What is Jacob supposed to be on the lookout for? He's supposed to be on the lookout for a wife. That is the reason his mother is using for sending him off, and that's indeed what he'll end up doing later on in his travels. But I want you to see with me that he sets out to find a wife, and he ran into God instead. You got to know that in his loneliness, in his utter isolation he found himself in, thoughts of a wife probably really eased his loneliness, probably comforted him, especially in the loss of his mother, in whom he was so close to. Must have given him some consolation. But God had some work to do in Jacob's life, in his singleness beforehand. Let me speak to singles right now, and perhaps even to married women who are looking for their man to meet all their needs. You may be on the lookout for a man. Or, for the, you know, you may be looking to the man you already have to meet your needs. But what you need a whole lot more desperately than that is an encounter with God himself. We got to have an encounter with God, a life-changing encounter with God, because we're always on the lookout for some kind of an earthly relationship that's just going to do it for us, that's just going to give us fulfillment. Now, I'm all about marriage, unless God calls you to singleness. I'm all about friends, I'm all about brothers and sisters, and I'm certainly all about little ones. But I'm telling you, we cannot think that we're going to replace that God space inside of us, that we're somehow going to fill that thing with a human being. It will never work. And here's what we do over and over again. We keep making the same mistake in relationships. Different face on them, but it's still the same old thing. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Over and over and over again, because you see, and this is so important if you hear anything tonight, if we do not get our heart satisfied in Jesus first, then what we've done is this. We've engaged in a relationship that an unhealthy part chose, and it will be painful at the least and destructive at the worst. How many of you can testify to this? And here's our principle. Only Jesus can satisfy our hearts. Only Jesus. How much hurt, how much pain from those unhealthy relationships has it taken us, older women, experienced women, to find this out? Oh, that we could save our sons and daughters, our grandchildren, our nieces and nephews, the young people that we love from such destructive pursuits. Now, God is a God of miracles, and He certainly has done a miracle in my life and in my marriage, but something that I tell young women over and over again from my own experiences, you let God deal with you, with your stuff, before you end up in a marriage. You let God deal with Him and His stuff before you wind up in a marriage. Deal with your stuff. Don't go looking for a mate when your heart is still in that unhealthy state, because we're going to choose from out of the state of our hearts. And we're going to choose those relationships over and over again. I know women who move from one codependent relationship to another, and to another. And you know, I'm just going to say, I'm too old for it. I am. It takes too much energy. It sucks the life out of you. You know what I'm talking about? Here's the deal. I want to minister to anyone that God appoints me to, but I want to have a smart heart. I want to grow, as it says in Philippians chapter 1, more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And what that's saying is that our hearts would be smarter. So we need a God encounter before we go looking for a mate. And that's just what Jacob had. And he had not scheduled it. And I love when God has when he has a schedule for an encounter, when we think we've just got some random stuff to make. Nothing random about it. So here we have him running straight into God. And I want you to notice with me before we start taking this picture apart. Point two is this. God's first stated purpose for the encounter was to tell Jacob that the God of Isaac was to be his God as well. It's the first thing he said to him in verse 13. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. See, it wasn't enough to be Abraham's grandson or Isaac's son. He needed to establish his own personal relationship with God. One of the things that initially drew me to the study from the beginning was that I kept seeing over and over in Scripture the reference to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Go and look for yourself. But we could take an entire year studying the places where that terminology appears. And I kept wondering, why does God keep repeating this over and over again? And I don't know all the things that it means, but I know that it means this, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is our same God. That's our next principle. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is our same God. And you know, we nod over that. Yeah. You say, yes, hallelujah. But I wonder, do we believe that? Do we act like that? Do we act like that's our God? We study this God and we see the kinds of things that He does, and I'm asking you, is that the way we act? Like that's our God? Do we pray like that's our God? Do we understand that the God of Moses is our God? The God of Joshua and David and Daniel? That's our God. He still takes us out of the mouth of lions. He still gives us victory over the giants in our lives. He still conquers our enemy before us. He still delivers us from plagues and oppression and parts the seas that block the way to the abundant life He desires us to have. Because I want to believe that their God is my God. That's what Scripture says. And He made sure that Jacob knew. Let me challenge you with this. Would people look at you? Would they look at me? And would they be able to say, I want the God of Danielle to be my God. I want the God of Judy to be my God. I want the God of Dolores to be my God. Do we make other people hungry for our God? I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. And Jacob, I've come to be your God. I marvel at the mystery that God chases us down. And just like those of us who are married, just like when our husbands chase us before we were married, the smart thing to do when you know someone's chasing you and you want to be chased is to slow down and let them catch you, right? You slow down a little bit. Chasing you down. See, you think you just chose to come. You think you just randomly one day heard about Christ at a particular Bible study or some youth gathering, whatever it was. You have been chased down by the God who spoke the world into creation, and He knows you better than you know yourself, and He's come looking. Are you letting God catch you? He's chasing after you. He wants you to slow down. He wants you to stop running from your problems, to stop wallowing in feelings of guilt and failure and discouragement. He wants to give you the peace your heart longs for, the comfort your soul craves, the joy of contentment. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who loves you and values you and delights in you, just as He did with them. Do you believe that? Do you believe He can perform a miracle in your life, in your family's life, in your children's? Stop for a rest. The time nor the place is anything but random. Anytime we stop going our own way and we slow down and we throw up the hands of our will and we cry out to God, the Almighty, the El Shaddai, He is there. He is waiting. And the encounter will be anything but random. Did God come condemning Jacob? He came blessing him. He came blessing him. His presence encouraged and comforted him. God redeemed Jacob's shame, and he had a lot of it. He gave him hope when all seemed lost, and He settled his aching spirit. Slow down. Take a rest from your long journey. Stop for some rest and refreshment. Let Him catch up to you, because He's got blessing in store. How often do we miss the blessing of God that He has for us because we won't slow down? We're too busy doing the things that we think He wants us to do. This encounter, this dream, would give Jacob comfort and strength for the next 20 years. And boy, would he need it. He's got a tough road ahead. Anybody who knows how this story is going to go, God's going to spend the next 20 years training Jacob in holiness through the school of hard knocks. Make no mistake, we must go through the land of suffering to get to the land of blessing. Why? It's simple. We cannot serve God and self simultaneously. Jacob's greatest strengths, as with his father and grandfather, are working against him. Yes, he has tremendous zeal. Yes, he is an ambitious man, one as we'll ever see, but his will is strong and determined toward the wrong thing. Before God will use Jacob fully, he must break his will first. You got a strong will? Be prepared to settle in the land of suffering for a while. I'm sure that Karen and Kathy will be expanding upon this in the next couple of weeks, but I don't want you to miss the beauty of this. What I love about this whole scene is that Jacob's darkest moment became his brightest moment. How characteristic of God to meet us at the point of desperation, in our loneliness, in our great need, and to come with redeeming grace, healing for our souls, and hope-filled promises. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and I've come to be your God too. Will you let Him? Now, I want to spend these last minutes taking apart this dream, the dream in which Jacob saw Sarai resting on the earth with its top reaching heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And I'm so anxious to make some parallels here, so I ask you to bear with me as these connections build a little bit, okay? And take the time to marvel at the beauty of it. Look back, well, just think back, at Genesis chapter 11 for a moment. Remember that he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. Don't forget that terminology. Do you remember in our introductory session, the Tower of Babel? And I want to remind you of something that was said back then. They said this, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. No matter how high they built it, they could not have possibly touched the heavens. But would you look at the vision of Jacob? Because what man would never be able to do, and what was he after? Somehow connecting the earth with the heavens so that he could have dominion of some strange kind. What man could never do, God has done. God is the connector of heaven and earth, and he is the only one. Now, keeping this in mind, let's look forward for a second to John chapter 1, picking up at verse 47. It says this, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declares, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under a fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Ascending and descending on what? The Son of Man. Would you look back at the vision? Verse 12. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Do you know what Jesus is saying at the end of the first chapter of the Gospel of John? He's basically saying, you need to understand this. I am Jacob's ladder. I am Jacob's ladder. He is the connection. He is the access. Here's what I'm suggesting to you in point number 3. This New Testament verse in John could very likely invite a host of representations in Jacob's dream, but I want you to consider several possibilities. Now, the ladder's obvious purpose is one of connection and access. Connection and access. Would you notice with me that its top reaches to the heavens, but the stairway rests on the earth? So that tells us that the access, this connection that will exist between heaven and earth, that Jacob's seeing in his vision, this stairway is not dropped like a stairway out of heaven like an attic. Okay? This is very important. It wasn't dropped out of heaven down. It's something that had to be on the earth and go up. So we're talking about the incarnation here, because Christ Jesus had to come to earth as the God-man, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us, because it had to rest on the earth. The cross had to rest on the earth, in the dirt, in the guilty sod. Are you beginning to understand this? And then it reaches up. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And when it was lifted up, resting on the earth, then connection was made between earth and heaven, the ultimate connection, the ultimate access. Everything about this scene suggests Christ to us. Over and over again, we're told toward the end of it when Jacob says in verse 17, this is the gate of heaven. He described it as a gate of heaven. In other words, whatever this is, it is the way in. We know who the gate is, don't we? John chapter 10, Christ says, when telling us the story of the good shepherd, he says, I am the gate. I am the gate. But what I want to suggest to you here is that there are many other representations we can see. Notice with me that God chose as his ambassador in this particular vision, he chose it to be Jacob. Now, what we do already know, of course, we're thinking ahead here. This will come in a couple of weeks, but we've been talking about this since the first session in our genealogy because we needed to know from the beginning that Jacob would be the one that God would rename what? Israel. Right, Israel. He would be renamed Israel. Now, he has not given Abraham this dream. He hasn't given Isaac this dream. No, this dream is Jacob's dream because God has chosen that Jacob would be the father of the 12 tribes. So I want you to notice with me that this role was entrusted to him. And here's our bullet point. The dream coming specifically to Jacob, who would be renamed Israel. These things are very intentional. This is the father of the 12 tribes. Okay? Israel. Jacob. Now I want you to also notice with me that we're told that Jacob's head is resting on the stone. And I want to back up a little bit to verse 11 when it says that when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and he lay down to sleep. We need to imagine this. He is lying down with his head on the stone. Now he's having this dream of a stairway to heaven and the stairway is resting on the earth. He's having this dream while his head is lying on a stone. We know that Jacob is representing Israel to us. And we know that Christ Jesus said, I will build my church upon a rock. We've got Jacob, who's representing the 12 tribes with his head resting on a rock. Now, let's remember the words that Peter said of Christ. He said, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame, 1 Peter 2:6. And the same one who was inspired to write those words would well remember that Christ had promised to build his church upon a what? A rock. Now notice with me in verse 14, you'll see that the emphasis in this dream is upon descendants. It's upon descendants. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and the south. You starting to get this? We have the rock. We have Jacob's head upon the rock. He's representing Israel to us. Do you guys remember when the movie The Passion of the Christ came out? Do you remember how it stirred up all sorts of questions in the faith community surrounding the crucifixion about whether or not the Jews killed Christ? I mean, I remember all the name-calling and finger-pointing and anti-Semitic comments surrounding a quite frankly ridiculous question. Because the answer is that it wouldn't matter what group was involved. Humanity is responsible for the death of Christ. That's just the way it is. And yes, we know the story of it. We certainly know the story of it if you're familiar with the Gospels. But here's what I don't want you to forget when we're asked those kinds of questions. The church was birthed out of Jewish people. These were Jewish men, every single one of them. So what we've got resting on that stone, where he's going to build his church, is Jewish people in generations to come. And through this dream, with that head laid on the stone, in that mind that sees this vision, a stairway leading to heaven, resting on the earth. Verse 16, 17, he's given Jacob the same promise he's given his father, same promise he's given his grandfather. I am with you, I will watch over you, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. All about descendants. Then verse 16, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. I look at that verse and I think to myself, I don't know how you feel about this, but I want to be aware of it. I wonder if we can take this point as a challenge. That Jacob's reaction could compel us to ask God to increase our awareness of his glorious presence. I don't want to miss the visitation. I don't want to miss the revelation. From the presence of God, I want to know it. Ladies, this is such an important part of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Here's our next principle. We are as filled with the Spirit as we are yielded to the Spirit. We're as filled with the Spirit as we are yielded to the Spirit. You know, we're saved through grace by faith, yes, but the Scriptures tell us, be ye filled. If we would live Spirit-filled lives, and what I mean by this, let me just help us to see the process of what this looks like. It means, if I'm going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, this is what's got to happen. From the moment I wake up, I'm going to need to start my day with Christ, pouring out myself to Him. I'm going to pour out my confessions. I'm going to pour out my concerns so that I'm making room. And then I'm going to ask Him to come and fill me up. I want to live a Spirit-filled life. Why? For 1,000 reasons. That's what brings Him praise. That's what brings Him glory. But one reason is because I want to know when He's around. I want to know when He's around. And we're going to be as aware as we are filled with Him. Because if we're not quenching the Spirit, and He's full in us, when His presence is around us, we are aware of it. You just know it. You just know it. He's around. He's all around. And of course, what I'm talking about is the thickness of His activity right around us, all around. I want to know it. Last year, our family had the amazing opportunity to go to the Hawaiian island of Kauai. One of the smallest islands, Kauai, is unique to any other place in the world featuring sun and sand because no other place on earth, I believe, offers the incomparable beauty, lushness, and serenity of Kauai. My mom wrote in her Christmas letter this year that we must have looked like the Beverly Hillbillies as first-time visitors just driving around looking at all the awesome sights, our jaws open wide, heads shaking in disbelief at everything we saw, but nothing we could see while on land, in the car, on foot, could prepare us for what we saw while taking a helicopter tour of the island midweek. It was the fastest 50 minutes of my life. Immediately after we took off, we flew right by the rugged, beautiful Nepali coast, where we marveled at the sheerness of its razor-thin, almost two-dimensional mountain cliffs rising parallel to each other. leaving impossibly tall and narrow valleys between them. To help you understand this beauty and this awe, this was the location that was used to film all three Jurassic Park movies, Tropic Thunder, Mighty Joe Young, Hook, The Thorn Birds, Raiders of the Lost Ark, Fantasy Island, 6 Days, 7 Nights, dozens of movies. And what the pilot would do, as we would come over this vast ridge, suddenly exposing a glorious canyon, and he would do this to perfectly coincide with a crescendo of music that we would hear in our earphones, okay? And it would literally took your breath away. And I'm not sure that anything could have prepared me for that. My heart was just pounding out of my chest. We explored valleys with jagged twists and turns and stair-step waterfalls, and we saw humpback whales swimming in the blue Pacific Ocean. We saw the spiritual splendor of this Wa'ali'ali crater, which is a three-sided wall of waterfalls 3,000 feet high, greens of unimaginable shades and lushness that's just beyond comprehension. It was like the earth yawning. I mean, the jagged teeth of earth yawning. Do you know what I'm talking about? Ever seen the Grand Canyon? You ever watch the Discovery Channel? You know what I'm talking about? And as I gasped each vision, I found myself struck dumb and speechless throughout. Didn't say a word. And I couldn't help but wonder how anyone could see such magnificence, whether in person or whether on, you know, the Discovery Channel, and not know without a doubt that it was consciously designed, another attempt of the enemy to take real evidence and make it appear false. What do you want? What else do you want God to do? It's there. He's there. This was the greatest show on earth. Earth spewed out of volcanic lava, cracked wide open. How can we see such sights and miss the one who separated darkness from the light? The greatest show on earth at any given time is when God purposes to show himself beyond reason, beyond rhyme. All creation calling out to us, don't you see your maker writes his signature on sky, land, life, and sea? All nature struts his glory. Come and see the God show. Miss him, and you miss the prize. This was the God show for Jacob. What Jacob could not have known, it was not only the God show, but it was the Jesus show. Picking back up at verse 16, Jacob says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, meaning Bethel, Beth means house and El meaning Lord. Point five is this. Jacob set up the stone as a pillar. Follow me on this. He would have placed it like a standing stone. Now remember, he had his head placed on it that night. And there with his head resting, with Israel resting on the rock, the cornerstone of Zion, he had a vision in his mind, the dream of the stairway connecting earth to heaven, access. He realized it's none other than the house of God. And so he takes the stone, and he makes it then a standing stone. And then he pours the drink offering on top of it. Now, this is an incredibly profound moment because he has named this place the house of God. Now, the question may have crossed your mind this week, as you study, may have been this. It was to me. Isn't that kind of idolatrous? You know what he did? Well, I did a little research, and this was the answer to that question. During the days of the patriarchs and Moses, this practice was acceptable. It became unacceptable later when God's people treated memorials as idols rather than symbols. And here's what I want to say about this. We can take the places where we've met with God, and we can make an idol out of it. Jacob set this up as a memorial of his encounter with the one and only, the El Shaddai, the Holy One. He set it up as a memorial, not an idol. But let me tell you something. When we take an experience, when we take something that we want God to do for us and he does it for us, and it becomes what we worship, when we worship anything that God does, any encounter that we've had with God, more than God himself. You know, we can worship music. We can worship church. We can worship people whom God has used in our lives that have played an integral role in our salvation, our healing, our growth. And it's so strange. This was so misused, this very place, that later on in history, in the history of Israel, in Hosea's writings, the prophet Hosea renamed this very place. It was misused so many times, he renamed this place the house of nothingness. You see, when we move God out of it, it's nothing. It's nothing. And so our principle is this. House of nothingness. Our principle is this. God alone is to be worshipped. You shall have no other gods before me. We worship Him, not the experiences, not the encounters, not the instruments, the creatures, or the created things. We worship the person of God Himself. Otherwise, it's nothing. Final point. Jacob poured oil on top of the standing stone. I want you to hear this. I want you to hear this from a commentary. Both a Jewish and a Christian commentary both said the same thing. They undoubtedly agreed that Jacob was anointing the stone. Without a doubt, this was an anointing. And they said that the word top, when it says that he poured oil on the top of it, that is more literally known as the head. He is anointing the head of the stone. They suggest a more literal translation would be the following. He poured oil upon its head. And I love the quote by a Jewish scholar by the name of Sachs. He says this, Jacob's deed anticipates the need for priests and kings who will later be the gate of heaven for the people. Now understand, this is a Jewish writer. And I want you to understand that the word Christ means the anointed one. Both Messiah and Christ mean anointed one. So when he had this vision upon this rock, Israel laying his head back on it, having the vision of access, knowing that Christ has already told us in John chapter 1 that he is the stairway, he is the ladder connecting earth to heaven, and he anoints them the head of the stone. This is a precious picture of the life of Christ. Ladies, this is the Jesus show. God took his word. God took his word. Like a father taking his wallet out of his pocket, and he opened it up and he says this, I would just love for you to see some pictures of my son. Starting in Genesis chapter 3, crushing the head of the serpent, through the sacrificial offer on Mount Moriah, through the stairway at Bethel, through Exodus in the tabernacle, through the psalmist and the king, through the gospels and through the glorious revelation. This is the picture book, as clear and vivid as can be. Don't miss the portrait of Bethel. Pray. Father God, we worship you. Your word was written with such perfection. Lord, we will never be able to begin to do it justice. We know that there's something much bigger going on here than meets the eye. Lord, when we're able to see it from your point of view and to see how perfectly it was all put together, we realize that your word is a masterpiece. With one picture after another of your son, the stairway to heaven, you take our breath away. Who would have imagined that the stairway ultimately connecting the people of earth to the very throne room of heaven would be in the shape of a cross? That the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wants to reveal himself to us, and any place you meet with us is awesome with your presence. Glory to your magnificent name. In the sweet name of Jesus, amen.